century, most people are illiterate. They cannot read their own language. You can't read your own language. In the first century, there was no such thing as Bibles that everybody could just look on and follow along. In the first century, what they would do is bring a reader, and the reader would read, and then often he would sit down, and then there'd be a commentator who would come alongside and would speak. You could see this very clearly in Luke 4. And I thought it would be good for us to do it twice tonight, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to just listen to the word as it's read and pretend like you're the church at Sardis, and so this is the very first time you hear it. And then we're going to get your Bibles, and I'm going to read it again so that you can follow along in your text, okay? All right, you listen, and this is the first time. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now just stop and think. To the angel in my church write. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast to that and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now you have a few names, even in this church, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white because they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, now, while you're standing, grab your Bible. It's dangerous, all the things you have in your Bible. I understand. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. We move from just the audible. Now I want you to, with your own lips, not out loud, but I just want you to look at verse number 1 and verse number 2, and I want you to read them to yourself silently while you're standing. Verse 1, verse 2, you go ahead. Now I will read verse 3 and verse 4. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast to this and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few names, even in your church, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. They are worthy. Now you read the last two silently. Now will you pray with me? Father, we come to you today and we thank you for this church. You have blessed us today with many people on campus. I think even at this moment right now, taking place in the seminary building with those dozen or so couples with Pastor Jim and parenting, I pray your blessing upon them, for our children in children's church, our nursery workers, ushers, greeters, security, so that we might be able to sit and to hear your word. This is a treasure. Would you speak to our hearts, as you already have today through Sunday school, through our fellowship together, through the word this morning? Would you help us to finish well in these last few moments in this hour of power? We just sang the song that Matt led us in, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing. May they not just be words. May it be a reality. Thank you for these people in this time. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Going to church is fashionable. I hope that's not just true for you here. But going to church is a fashionable thing. That they go because we don't want to be considered pagans. Dr. Woodrow Kroll, who happened to be, when I was a student at Liberty, a Baptist college, now Liberty University, Dr. Kroll, in 1991, wrote a book called The Vanishing Ministry. 1991, 19 years ago, The Vanishing Ministry. The book has some interesting statements, but it begins with a study of the state of the American churches. And on page 31 and 32 of this particular book, he estimates, or at least this study did in 1990, estimated that about 140 million Americans claim to belong to a church or to a synagogue. 140 million Americans. That number seems good, but then he says, let's take a deeper look. Dr. Kroll goes on. About a half of this 140 would be called evangelical. But half of those who claim to be evangelical claim to attend churches that belong to the National Council of Churches, which in and of itself, these churches are not clear on the gospel usually. 80% of all churches in 1990 through this study, they found have either plateaued or are in a state of decline. Usually at 20 years of age, the church goes into a state of decline. The average church in America that had a Sunday school on Sunday morning had an average of 87 people in Sunday school. There are 60,000 churches in America that do not have full-time pastors. About 4,000 churches a year close their doors in the United States of America. Dr. Kroll said that he was preaching in Chicago right after he gave these statistics. He says, I was preaching in Chicago, and I had to take a cab to the airport, and I began to engage the driver of the cab, and the driver of the cab was Muslim. And we began talking, and I shared with him who I was. He shared with me a little bit about who he was, and we drove by a very large building as we're going down the interstate. And this large building used to be a store that has been now taken over by the Muslims, and it has become a mosque. And Dr. Kroll said, well, how many people attend this mosque? And he wasn't really sure, but he said this, we have two prayer services every day, one at 4 a.m. in the morning and one at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. The small one is at 4 a.m. in the morning. Only men can come, and there are 900 men that meet at 4 o'clock in the morning. The large one's at 4 o'clock p.m., and that's 1,500 men meet at 4 o'clock p.m. in the afternoon to pray. This happens every day without fail. So as Dr. Kroll gives this illustration, he matches this illustration with the statistics that he just gave, which I just gave to you from his book called The Vanishing Church, because it has become very fashionable to go to church today. I don't know if there's any 6 verses in the Bible that deal with that issue as this particular message to the church at Sardis. And when I look to the church at Sardis, I see a great challenge for us, and maybe I can even dovetail, as I said to you this morning, from my message this morning, because hypocrisy is populating hell. And hypocrisy is seen, as it says in Titus 1:16, those who profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. So when we think of that with our church and our own selves, our own personal life, I would just challenge us concerning this church at Sardis. And when I think of this particular church, I think of the city and its location. 1200 BC it was founded. It was quite a city. It was probably the capital city of the ancient Lydian kingdom. In the 6th century, it was one of the most powerful cities in the world, in the known world. It was located basically right off the Hermus River, which we just studied Thyatira before Christmas, and now we're picking up Sardis. But if you could go southwest from Thyatira, about 40 miles, you'd be able to come into this city, which was located not necessarily at the foot of the mountain of Timolus, but in one of the jetties that sort of jetted out and very large. Really, it was about 1,500 feet above the Hermas River down below. And so it was an incredible place, incredible location to be able to look down. And if it could be a citadel, a place for the army and for the king, probably it was an impregnable city. It would not fall at all. And so they considered the city a city that could not fall, the city of Sardis. It's interesting that there was a father and son team in the 6th century as I was doing my study a number of weeks ago. And this father's name is King Gyges, and his son's name is Croatius. And Gyges really is the one who strengthened the city, and Croatius was probably one of the most well-known of the city. And by the way, Aesop, you've heard of Aesop's fables, is supposed to have come from the city of Sardis here. It's quite a city. It had some springs that came up that were found to be rich with gold dust. So this city becomes incredibly wealthy, learns how to make gold coins, mint them, and they were set for the future as far as centuries were concerned. One time, King Croatius picked a fight with Cyrus the Persian. It was a wrong thing to do. He was soundly defeated. He retreats to Sardis. He goes up into the crow's nest, and he thinks, this is impregnable. There's no way that Cyrus had ever followed me. Cyrus did follow him, spent special op troops, and these special op troops went up the backside because on three sides, basically, you couldn't do anything, but on the backside, you could possibly scale the mountain. And so that's exactly what they did. Croatius never set men to guard the city, and so this unguarded place was actually scaled by these special op troops of Cyrus the Persian, and within just a few hours, the doors were open and the city fell. From that moment on, it was never really a powerful city. And then in AD 17, both this city and Philadelphia, which we'll see next time, but this city and Philadelphia were hit by a mammoth earthquake that Pliny writes and says, there was never such a human tragedy as the one that hit Sardis. It's interesting that Sardis had a Jewish community that was sort of like the church and sort of melted into the culture of the day. They even found a gymnasium as they were excavating. They found a gymnasium that was located right next to the Jewish synagogue that could probably house about 2,000 Jews. And of course, putting those two things together, the Roman games and the Jewish synagogue would never happen unless these Jews had been assimilated into culture. Ramsey writes about this city, and I quote, this city was a relic at the time of the writing, first century, was a relic of the period of barbaric warfare, which lived rather on its ancient prestige, rather in suitability to its present conditions. Interesting that Sardis church is like Sardis city. It had a rich history, but it lived more on prestige than it did on present conditions. The book of Acts never mentions the founding of the church of Sardis. But if you were to look at the map and you were to look at these seven churches, and you can really start with Ephesus and just draw a circle, and you will see all seven of these cities, probably the three-year time in which the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, and two of those years he was at the school of Tyrannus there in Acts chapter 18. But probably in that three-year time, they sent out missionaries to go plant churches in nearby cities. And no doubt, this is probably how the church at Sardis began, through missionary efforts from that powerful city there in Ephesus. But this church probably started in the 50s, and so it's less than 40 years old, one generation. And within one generation, the church is dead. It almost fits exactly what Dr. Kroll wrote in The Vanishing Ministry when he says that at about age 20, the church begins to decline, and within 40 years, it'll either have just absolutely no significance or it just basically goes out of existence. 4,000 churches a year do this. Now, let's look at Sardis in the few minutes that we have and just see what we can glean. Go verse by verse with me, if you will. to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Remember, one of the keys in interpreting the book of Revelation is every time you see angel, angel always means angel, okay? And so it's significant that it challenges us on the one hand, but it helps us on the other hand when we begin to see other things happening throughout the book of Revelation. And I would say to you, I had so many people just sharing with me how much they were praying for me. I was just talking to Mrs. Lauk, and I just so appreciate the way that that you do that. Because when you teach through a book, as I did this week there, up at Northland, teaching through this book, I would just say that what I think what many people want to know is, can I understand this book? And I think that you can, but there are some challenges. This may be one of them, to the angel of the church in Sardis. But for me personally, since we do not know how the angelic world works, we do know that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, that angels are sent by God to minister to those who inherit redemption. It never says how. It does say in Matthew that the little ones, the angels behold the face of the little ones. And I think that the context there would be the redeemed, not little children, but the redeemed, the young in the Lord. It could very well be that Osborne is correct in his commentary when he writes that when you see the angel of the church of, probably every church has its own so-called guardian angel. That's an incredible thought to me. Wouldn't you like to meet the one that's the guardian of this church one day? He had a job with the pastor. I know that. I'd like to meet him. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. And I think that the angel idea gives the spiritual aspect of the church and the spiritual domain. And I think that's why it's significant. That's how 1:1 begins, that God gives it to Christ, and Christ gives it to his angel, and his angel gives it to John, and then after it's written down, it goes to the churches, to the slaves. And I think that that fits well in chapter 2 and chapter 3, to the angel of the church. And here in Sardis write, notice how Christ is termed in this verse. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Christ is addressed by two terms, the one who has the seven spirits. And there is no greater Trinitarian book in the Bible than the book of Revelation. Father, Son, and Spirit, how they are connected together. Here, the Son has the seven spirits. In chapter 1 and verse 4, you have the Father and the seven spirits before his throne. And now you have the Son and the seven spirits. So look over in chapter 5, if you will, and just quickly, over to verse 6. And you will see in the middle of verse number 6, a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all of the earth. The term seven, I think, clearly is going to heighten for us a term of symbolism, meaning perfection or completion. He is a spirit of completion, the spirit of perfection. And here in 5:6, as well as in chapter 3 and verse number 1, you find the connection between Jesus and the Spirit. The Spirit's connected in chapter 1 and in chapter 4 to God the Father. But here in chapter 3, notice, it says, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These seven stars suggest that the angel is accomplishing what Christ wants the angel to do as he highlights the warning coming to the churches that they better be very careful about what's taking place in their spiritual life. This is the Christ. Notice the commendation. In fact, there are some commentaries that say that there is no commendation, because immediately he jumps right into, I know your works, you have a name, but you are dead. But I think there is a commendation, and the commendation is you have to slip down to verse number 4. Slip down to verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I think this is the commendation. The commendation is not everyone in the church is dead. The majority are dead. Therefore, the church no longer has a reputation of living. But there are a few who have not soiled their garments. And Ladd in his commentary makes this statement. What this means is the influence of culture is great. And I think it's a play on words, because Sardis in its history had quite a wool industry down in the valley below where you had the Hermus River and beautiful fertile pasture. They could have their sheep and they would harvest the wool, and they really were known for a wool garment. And I think it's significant here in verse number 4 that unlike the garments that they made for many folks, their garments by and large were soiled and dirty. However, there were a few that this was not so. God always has his remnant. I would say to you today, men and women, I don't care how bad the times are, but God always has his people. God always has his people. There are people whose heart go hard after God. And so I would say to us today that let's, wherever you see yourself, make sure you see yourself as those that Elijah struggled with. And he said, I'm the only one left. And Romans chapter 11, you read there that God says, wait a second, Elijah, I've got 7,000 people that have not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000. Romans chapter 11 is a powerful chapter. But I come back here to the remnant, and this remnant had not soiled and dirtied their garments. And so I would say, yes, there is a commendation that's here. I think there's also a criticism, a criticism. The criticism is there in verse number 1b. Jump back up to verse 1b. I know your works. That's going to be mentioned again in the second part of verse number 2, where he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. This is the most amazing thing, men and women. Here is a church that is not troubled by persecution. Here is a church that's not disturbed by heresy. Here is a church that's not distressed by Jewish opposition. Here is a perfect example of nominal Christianity. They are not being persecuted from without that the text gives to us. They are just a small, insignificant group, and they're very happy to keep it that way, so nobody knows. And he says in verse 1, I know your works, but they're just, it's just activity. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. This is the one place in all the Bible where you find this particular term saying, this church, these people are dead. Meaning spiritually, there doesn't seem to be life. Spiritually, they seem to have a coldness, a coolness towards Christ. However, they're very willing to be, say, oh yeah, I'm a member of the church at Sardis. But being a member of the church at Sardis does not mean they have to take a stand for Jesus Christ. So I think that this is the criticism, and it's almost a backhanded criticism. So you have the city, you have the church, you have a commendation, you have a criticism, and you are dead. But look at the counsel, and those of you that underline in your Bible, there are five imperatives in the text that you might want to underline. Verse 2, be watchful. Also verse 2, strengthen the things that remain. Verse 3, remember. Again, verse 3, hold fast. Number 5, verse 3, repent. Here are five imperatives that are given to the church, and I think it's highly instructive. Be watchful in verse number 2. I dealt with this last Sunday morning on 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's interesting to me that when you deal with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, this particular text on the rapture of the church before the tribulation, how that actually fits. And it's interesting to me that you have people that are sleeping concerning the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Same word that is found here. Be watchful. Be on your guard. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. Same word, Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 15. Be awake and be watchful because of the timing of the Lord. You find this throughout the New Testament, especially in Pauline eschatology, that we are to be watchful, we are to be awake, we are to be aware that Christ could come at any moment. We're not to be found sleeping, we're not to be found dead, if you will. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, he says to the Thessalonian believers, I want you to be watchful because there are many who are not. And don't we see that today? As I shared with you this morning, I think that H.A. Ironside's commentary on the book of Revelation, when he says on the church at Ephesus, because you have left your first love, if you don't repent, I'm gonna pull your lampstand. And I think that H.A. Ironside does well when he says there has never been a corporate reviving of the church since Revelation 2. The church is sleeping. The church is not alive. The church does not care if Christ comes tonight. And so that is the emphasis, that is the urgency as I read through these messages. That's why you have the comment of the Spirit at the very end in verse number 6. Whoever has an ear, let him hear. This is an idea of obedience. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The Spirit that is the building agent of the church. Listen, he is speaking to us tonight. I love that when, especially John MacArthur, after he reads a text, then he looks at the audience and then he says, thus says the Spirit to Grace Community Church. That's a great way. I've heard people say, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And I'm thinking, wait a second. How can you add any more blessing to what is already here as a blessing? But I like the words of John MacArthur when he says, thus says the Spirit. And I would say to us, thus says the Spirit to Colonial Baptist Church, and may the Spirit use his word and penetrate us. Be watchful, and secondly, strengthen those things that remain. There were some things in Sardis that are left unnamed, but things are happening there. I wonder if it was the children's ministry. I wonder if it was the Ladies Missionary Society. I wonder if it was one or two deacons. I wonder if it was their Awana ministry. Maybe it was something in the church that goes unnamed. But there were some things in there that were remaining that had embers. And the embers just needed the breath of the Spirit of God. And as the breath of the Spirit of God would come upon these embers, then there would be life. And I think that that is what is missing today, men and women, is that the Spirit of God, the breath of the Spirit of God, is not being felt within our souls, within our hearts, within our churches, within our lives. And that's why I read to you this morning, I felt like a man without a country. And so when I was reading Lewis Berry Chafer, I was just so thrilled as he wrote those words and said, yes, I am fundamentalistic. Because I believe in these great doctrines, and I'll give my life for these great doctrines, but I will not attach myself to a movement where the leaders are belligerent and arrogant. That is not grace. That is not truth. That is not life. That is not going to capture a pagan world for Jesus Christ. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. I would say to you, men and women, there are times when you are in the Word, and the Word just comes alive. There are other times when we're in the Word and it just seems to be like you know what it's like to walk in mud with your boots on and you look down and you just have a sock and your boots back there in the mud. You just feel like you're just trudging and you're just going and you're just, I've done that. I've been there. I will be there again. But what must I do? Well, I'm not going to leave my boot in the mud. I'm going to go get it. And we're going to make it through. And I tell you, there are times when, and I've wondered about this, when Anna said to me today, she said, Pastor, what was happening in your life on Tuesday? I said, Tuesday was a really long day, teaching from 8 in the morning to 5 at night. I said, it was just an absolutely long day. I don't know if there's any spiritual battles taking place. I'm confident there were. I just maybe was not aware of it. But to think that somebody would be praying on the longest day that I would have to teach the word, and they would be praying because God just impressed their heart. I tell you, I'm just so thrilled with that. And I wonder if we really agonize the way that we are supposed to. In the holy text, we strengthen the things that remain. We commit it to Christ and say, I am struggling here, or there's a battle here, or there's an issue here, and I've got to see you get the victory through this. Strengthen it, Lord, strengthen it. And it says here in verse number 3, it's interesting that he waits till verse 3 to give these next three commands. Remember, hold fast, and repent. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. He says to this church, go back to when you got saved. Now, let me just ask you the question. How many here were saved after the age of 20? Raise your hand. You're saved after the age of 20. That's unbelievable. That's tremendous. More people are here saved out there. That's kind of unusual, I guess. Well, that blows my whole illustration. Okay. That's great. But let me say to you, okay, let me switch the illustration around. You take, I was going to use the illustration of my wife because she's in the nursery tonight. And that is this. She knows she's saved. She knows Christ dominates her life. I know that. You can see that. We as a family know that. But she struggled for a while because she could not remember the time. And she was saved when she was either 3 or 4 years old. How many were saved below age 5? 5 or below? Let me see your hands. 5 or below. Okay, some of you. Okay, very good. And there was a struggle there of working through that. But the vast majority of people can remember when they got saved, and especially if you're over 20. And I think that the challenge here, because this church probably started in the 50s, and so John, through the Spirit of God, is writing, and he is saying to them, I want you to go back and remember what it was like in your soul when you got saved. Last Sunday morning, I hope Ron won't mind me saying this, but Ronald just says, Pastor, you know what today is? And I said, Sunday. He said, no, it was a year ago today that you led me to Jesus Christ. And I didn't do it because God's Spirit was already working in his life. And he came after the service and we knelt down and prayed together. I mean, I was just thinking this morning of a young believer who's not even yet been baptized. It took my hand, shook my hand this morning, talking about what Christ's doing in his life, what Christ is doing in his wife's life. And they haven't even been baptized yet. They're just basically, God has turned this life around, this pagan life around, to now go hard after Jesus Christ. God rescues a marriage. God rescues people. And sometimes after being saved for so long, it almost becomes, we sing about it. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen. And it's all rote. It's all rote. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing. It's all rote. Or is it? There is nothing greater. And this is what he is saying. I told the pastors when I came to this passage, and I'm not going to do it here, but I said, when I preach this, here's what I'm thinking in my mind. I'd like to just stop right here, have everybody just bow their heads and close their eyes, and go back to the moment they were saved. For Lee Johnson, it's pulling off the side of the road because J. Vernon McGee was speaking to his heart. For some of you, it was a mom or dad. For others, it might have been a church. For some of you, it could have been a husband or a wife. But for you, just go back. And when all of the sin is forgiven, go back and remember how you heard and how you received. Remember that. And then the next imperative, he moves from aorist to a present tense. Hold fast to this. Don't let it go. You thank the Lord for your redemption. You thank the Lord that he opened up your eyes, that you saw, that you were blind and now have life. And the challenge for us, you say, but I was saved in an early age. You know, I could have been saved. There's no doubt for me personally but my mom and my dad probably knew when I was born again. But my mom was so wise to me, saying when I'd come to her because I knew my life was not bright, and I'd say, Mom, am I saved? And she would always say to me, thank God to this day for that. She'd always say, well, are you saved? I'm going to her for comfort, and she looks at me and says, well, are you saved? But I can clearly remember on July 29, 1973, right before my senior year in high school, I can clearly remember alone in my room crying out to God. I remember that. Now, I may have been saved earlier, But I know that's what I latch onto for my personal salvation. That's when Jesus Christ became real to me. And just within a few months, I was baptized. And as I walk in my personal life, I go back to that day. But I am sure my mom and dad remember me praying, remember me walking an aisle when my dad would preach, or those kinds of things. But I think what the text is saying is wherever we are in our spiritual life, go back to that place. Hold fast to this and don't let it go. And then the next word is your last imperative, repent. Repent. Because you have not been holding fast to that. And that's why you are dead. And salvation has become more of a pedantic thing in your life. It is not real. It is not something that's alive. It is not something that is fresh. Repent. And then he says in verse 3, because if you do not watch, remember that first one, verse 2? If you do not watch, I will come on you like a thief, and you'll not know, and here's my colloquialism, you'll not know what hit you. That's my colloquialism. That's what it means. You'll not know the hour. This is not eschatological wrath. This is immediate wrath. This is the kind of wrath that's spoken of in Hebrews in chapter 12, where it speaks of as fathers will discipline their children, and it's not fun at all. This is what the Father, is doing to you. Because you are sons, he will discipline you. And so we rejoice in that because the Father takes notice of us. And if you don't, I'll come upon you and I will chastise you. There are some people who find themselves in 1 John 5 where it says, don't pray for them because they have sinned a sin unto death. And I think that can take place for believers. Well, I must conclude. The last two things is the conquer motif and the comment from the Spirit. The conquer motif is found in verse number 5. Verse 4, you remember, is the commendation. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There are three statements. You just might want to put an A, B, and a C there so you get a hold of these statements of the conquer motif. He who overcomes. The expectation of the text is that there will be an overcoming. That is the expectation. The expectation of the text is not that you're going to continue in sin, but that you will repent, that you will hold fast, that you will go back to how you received, that you will remember, and that you'll move on. That's the expectation. That's the power of the word. Sadly, as we learned with Thyatira, they did not take it, and that church ceased to exist by the end of the second century. But look at the three statements. They will be clothed in white garments. Clothed in white garment. The word white here is standing in the book of Revelation. You all know for purity, but there's something beyond purity. Whenever you see the word white in the book of Revelation, it has a symbolic idea towards something. Just think of this. In chapter 14, the white cloud on which the Son of Man comes back and judgment takes place. The white horse, Revelation 19, on which the Lord Jesus is riding as he comes back to make war with the people on the earth. Chapter 20, the great white throne in which all of those who are sinners will stand before God. In each case, when you speak of white, it deals with judgment. It's not just purity, but it also is authority to judge because their robes are spotless. It's interesting that when you look at the word garment, the word garments are found by five different Greek terms in the book of Revelation. And you have to be very careful working you through, but it's a very sweet study. The word that is used here, you find it in chapter 3 and verse 4. They have not defiled their garments. They are white. Verse number 5, the white garments. Look over at verse number 18 to the church at Laodicea. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich and buy white garments that you might be clothed. This is a special garment. It's a garment for the church saints. It's a garment for the church saints that will denote purity. It's a garment for the church saints that's going to denote authority and judgment. And it's interesting, that word is the word that's used in Revelation chapter 4 with the 24 elders that are there at the throne, and they are sitting, and they are clothed in, the English text says, white robes, but the Greek text is identical to chapter 3. They are white garments, identical Greek terms. It helps you understand who those elders are going to be when we get to Revelation 4. But when I look here in chapter 3, it is significant to me that these are white garments. They are garments of purity. They are garments of not royalty, but judgment, having authority to do so. Secondly, I will not blot his name from the book of life. That has caused a lot of challenges. Let me just say this to you. When I look at this statement, statements normally have logical implications, but not always. But they normally do. For instance, if I give to you this statement, Jesus rose from the grave. What's the implication? Jesus what? That he died. And he was put in a grave. And he rose. Okay? So there's a statement with an implication. But you can't always do that with exegesis, with a single statement. For instance, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 41, it says, the everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Implication, it's not for humans. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is for the devil and his angels, not for humans. Just taking that phrase. So you have to be very careful that not all texts are going to give you the full breadth of an implication. I think here is one of those here. And the second thing I would say is this. Be very careful, as Mount tells us to be careful. Be very careful with how you deal with apocalyptic imagery, because the imagery is connoting a truth. It may not necessarily be a theological statement. For instance, I read to you 3:18. Go back to 3:18 where I just read to you. In 3:18, what is Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and this is what Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you might be rich, that you buy white garments that you might be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Is Jesus saying, I want you to buy from me your salvation garment? No, I don't think, because apocalyptic imagery is imagery that is connoting a picture so that you get the idea. In other words, the only place you can go to get your white garments is Jesus. What about verse number 20, since you're here? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with them. Fellowship, that's an evening meal with them and he with me. Does that mean that Jesus on the outside, and he's knocking on the outside of Colonial Baptist Church, he said, I want to come in because I want to eat with you? No, it's apocalyptic imagery. There is a truth that's being connoted, and the truth is fellowship. Well, what is the truth that you see here in chapter 3 and verse 5? The truth is that your name is in the book of life, and the white garments show your position and your place. And if I press it too far, I'm going to find myself in some aberrant theology. It's interesting in 13:8, just flip over to 13:8, when he talks about the book of life. Notice when our name was entered into the book of life. 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life from the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Wow. 17, look at 17:8, same thing. The beast that you saw and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You see, the emphasis of the book of life and when this takes place is far deeper than just the immediate. This goes back a long way, and I would say before the foundation of the world is a long way. So, white garments, the book of life, and lastly, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That word confess, homologeo, is an interesting word. It's a word that has a thought embedded, and sometimes the thought comes out in a translation, and you would have no idea what that word means. The thought just leaps off of the text. For instance, take your Bible. I want to show you two places where this word is translated differently in your English text. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Hold your finger here because we want to come right back to it, and I have about 2 minutes to do this, all right? To stick to the hour of power. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 25. Here is the same word. At the same time, Jesus answered and said, I confess you, Father? No, I do what? I praise you. I thank you, Father. Go back, and before you get to Revelation, stop off at Hebrews 13. I was just reading this yesterday in my own personal devotions, finishing up Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse number 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And there you have it again. Giving thanks is a confession. A confession. So if you come back to Revelation chapter 3 and you see what is embedded here, this is what the verse is saying. He that overcomes is going to be clothed in garments of purity and judgment. And his name will be written in the book of life. It will not be blotted out. And with praise, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Which means, men and women, that you bring incredible praise when you got saved. Remember Luke? The angels of heaven sing. But it didn't stop there. When your name is brought before the Father and his angels, those whose garments are not soiled, those who are going hard after Jesus Christ, those who hang on passionately to their redemption, and will not let it go. I announce their name with praise before my Father and his angels. Christians bring joy to heaven. God is not impressed with our reputation of history. We do not live in the past. If the best thing about your Christian life is back there, you got a problem. You're facing Sardis. And I want you to move from Sardis. I want you to hear the comment of the Spirit. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Would you please stand with me for prayer? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, we're not going to sing. In just a moment, we'll be dismissed. But I would just ask me, as I would ask you, does your name bring praise and music in heaven tonight? Because you passionately hold on to the redemption that you have in Christ. Because your works have value. You're doing the will of the Father. You see, whether you're a homemaker or a pastor, a teen, a single, a grandfather. It doesn't matter. Are you doing the will of the Father? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you're here tonight in audience this size, maybe there's somebody here without Jesus Christ. I'll be down front after the service. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to have all of your sins forgiven. Father, thank you for this hour together. Thank you for the privilege of opening up the book of Revelation. Thank you for the church at Sardis that stands as a warning to all of us, for all of us, that we can so quickly forget what it was like to be saved, that we can so quickly rely on our spiritual history, and really today we're not doing much for you. Lord, help us to remember. Help us to hold fast to what we remember and then repent and then go hard after you so that our name brings music to heaven. Thank you for this church. Many people are here tonight. They bring joy to my heart as their pastor, and I am sure they bring joy to yours. So, Lord, we just come to you and say, please protect us this week. Help us to walk worthy of the white garments which we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,